But if you'd open up to Romans 4, 5 this morning, Romans 4, 5, I'd like for us to spend some time in this passage and talk about the God who justifies the ungodly. And let me just read for a moment here in verse 4 and 5. Now to him who works the wages, wages are not counted as grace but as debt. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. The King James says, him who worketh not or does not work. When I started teaching junior high English, I went to my room and I sat there and students would come in and I would just tell them, just do whatever you want. And I would sit in my chair and I would look at movies or I would read a book. And then the next class would come in and I'd say, do whatever you want. And finally, my principal found out that I wasn't really teaching. And she came into my room one day and said, Mike, I hear you're just sitting here. You're not working at all. You're not teaching these seventh grade students English. And I said, Miss Bunnell, the Bible says, do not work. And so I am obeying the Bible, and I am choosing not to work. Now, did that really happen? No. When I was a teacher teaching English, I had to work very, very hard if I wanted to be a good English teacher and teach students their lessons. I had to get up early. I went to bed late. Grading English papers takes a long time. I wish I would have taught math. Math is easier. But yeah, in this world, if you want to advance, if you want to get better in your career, if you want to get better at your sport, if you want to be a good writer, virtually anything that you set your hand to do, you've got to work hard. And the problem is that we take that generality about the world that is seen and we apply it to the unseen world and we just assume, it's in our hearts and in our nature, that we think in order to grow in God and to grow in His favor, in order for God to love us and treat us kindly, we've got to work hard, right? But the Bible comes along and says it's upside down from that. You don't come and work hard for God. He's already worked hard for you. And you need to leave your works and your baggage at the door. To him who works not is the one that God is giving righteousness and salvation in heaven. Let me just give a little bit of a background of Romans before we get into our actual text this morning. Verse 5, Romans was written around 57 AD by the Apostle Paul on his third visit, his third missionary journey. And we can see the actual purpose of Romans right in chapter 1, verse 15 and following. Paul says this, so as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel, preach the good news to you who are in Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to Jews and to Greeks. What Paul wanted to do is he wanted to go to Rome and preach the gospel to Christians. He's not here talking about evangelism to unbelievers. He's talking about the fact that Christians need to hear something called the good news. And what is the good news? Well, Paul's going to develop the good news all throughout the epistle of Romans. In fact, the very theme of this book, we can see it in verse 17 of chapter 1. Paul says, for in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. I think that means from start to finish, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So the gospel, the good news, has something to do with this righteousness of God, whatever that means. And it's been revealed from start to finish. And then Paul says, the just, the justified, the ones who are, whatever that means, the just shall live by faith. That's the theme. But what does righteousness mean? What is righteousness? And who are the righteous? And if you and I want to be righteous, how do we become righteous? That's really the burden of this whole book. Romans 3:21 says this, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed." Whatever righteousness means, Paul says, the righteousness that comes from God, completely apart from the law of Moses, has now been shown. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, the writings of Moses and the writings of the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. There's some righteousness that's been shown to us that doesn't come from the law of Moses, but it's been revealed to us through Jesus Christ, and anybody who believes in Jesus Christ can have access to this thing called righteousness. So in sum, if you want to summarize the big problem that Paul's dealing with in this book, here's the problem. He says it in lots of different ways, but Romans 10:3, seeking to establish their own righteousness. That's the problem. As Paul is thinking about his own brethren, his own Jewish brothers, they were seeking to establish their own righteousness, their own goodness, their own holiness, their own works that would make God smile upon them and say, "Good, I love you because you're good." Paul says that is a problem. It's a big problem. It's why he wrote this epistle. And his solution is a good news solution. Right in Romans chapter 10, verse 10, Paul says this, "With the heart one believes unto righteousness." Rather than trying to establish one's own righteousness, we look to God and we believe and get righteousness. So righteousness here alludes to that righteousness of God which he reckons or gives to all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God is all that God demands of and approves. You want to know what righteousness is? Everything that God demands of, everything that he approves of, that's righteousness. Look throughout the whole Old Testament. Does he command you to love your neighbor? That's righteousness. Does he command you to not steal? That's righteousness. Does he command you to never lust after anybody else? That's righteousness. Everything that God commands, everything that he approves, that's righteousness. But the problem is we want to try to establish our own righteousness on our own. But Paul comes along and says, no, there is a righteousness that God wants to give to you as his own gift freely. So, let me just kind of state the thesis of this morning's message this way. God is the one who justifies the ungodly. We're going to see that in Romans 4:5. And understanding what the Bible teaches about the God who justifies the ungodly is the very thing that frees our consciences and empowers us to confess who we are, what we aren't, and to become who we are in Christ. If you really understand that God is a God who justifies the ungodly, you're now free to confess your sins. And you're now free to say, here's who I'm not. And you're free to become more and more like Christ as a gift of Him. Let's go ahead and read our text again. Romans 4, I'm here reading from the ESV version. Romans 4, I'm going to read 4 and 5, and then we'll pray. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. However, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Let's pray. Lord, these are truths that cannot be discerned merely by words. They must be granted to us by your Spirit. Help us to understand the truth of this text, and we pray that your Spirit would apply it to our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. All God's people said, amen. So as we consider our text this morning, we're going to ask two questions of this text. What kind of people does God save, and how does he do the saving? So let's ask our first question. Oh, maybe. Is that working? That's fine. I'll let you guys take it from here. All right. Let's look at the first question. What kind of people does God save? What kind of people does God save? Well, again, look at verse 5. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. What kind of people does God save? Ungodly people. Say ungodly. That's the kind of people that God saves, according to Paul in this text. Ungodly people. What does that mean? It means not godly. It means not righteous. It means not the good. It means not the law keepers. Not those who have cleansed themselves from their own ungodliness. If you're sitting here this morning and you say, Pastor, I feel like I'm ungodly, that's great. Because God is in the business of justifying the ungodly. Listen to what C.H. Spurgeon has to say about this part of our text. We, according to the natural legality of our own hearts, are always talking about our own goodness and our worthiness, and we stubbornly hold to it that there must be something in us in order to win the notice of God. Now, God, who sees through all deceptions, knows that there is no goodness whatsoever in us. God can look into every heart in this room. He sees through all deceptions. And when he looks at us, when he looks at me, he knows there is nothing in us in this room that would gain his notice and favor. God justifies the ungodly. And the Bible's replete with examples of this from Genesis all the way through Revelation. Just think of the characters in the Bible. Adam and Eve, ungodly, right? They fell in the garden. They did not obey one little command. Abraham, liar, ungodly. Isaac and Jacob, liar, trickster, ungodly. Aaron, he's the one who built the golden calf, ungodly. Rahab, prostitute, ungodly. Samson, there's a godly guy. No, ungodly. Gideon, ungodly. He's fearful. At the end, he actually falls back into idolatry, and yet he's in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. How about Lot? Well, Peter tells us he's righteous, but he's ungodly. Job's friends, David, the woman at the well, woman caught in adultery, Peter, ungodly. Peter, who actually was playing the hypocrite in Galatians 2, ungodly. Paul could not bring himself to have peace with Barnabas at one point. Ungodly. Simon the Zealot, Matthew the tax collector, the Corinthians, the Romans. All throughout the Bible, you see people and characters that are put forward as those that end up being brought into the fold, who are loved by God and brought into Israel in the Old Testament, brought into the church in the New Testament, and yet the character attributes that are laid out before the readers would be characterized as ungodly. But I thought salvation was for the good. Isn't it good people that go to heaven? Aren't we supposed to be good people, good citizens? Spurgeon says again that God has set up a system by which, with perfect justice, he can treat the guilty as if he had been all his life free from offense. And yes, can treat him as if he were wholly free from sin. God has set up a system, the system of salvation, the good news, the gospel, is a system where God can treat ungodly people as if they were godly. He can treat sinful people as if they had never, ever sinned. And this is completely upside down from everything you and I experience in our day-to-day life. When you go to work, you try to be righteous. That's good. When you are driving on the street, hopefully you try to be righteous, right? But the Bible says that God justifies the ungodly. This surprising truth makes the gospel available to everybody that's here this morning. Are you unconverted? Are you here this morning just because somebody brought you? Guess what? You're ungodly. Guess what? God can save you. He is pleased to save you. Do you rarely attend church? I think that would qualify you as ungodly. Have you tried to doubt God's existence? That's ungodly. I tried to doubt God's existence. I remember kicking a can down the street when I was a kid saying, "There is no God. There is no God. There is no God." And then at 14, God saved me. He opened up my eyes. Not because I was godly, I was ungodly. Have you attended to just the outward forms of religion, but with no heart in them? Do you worship? Do you go out and pass out tracts? Do you do things that make you look righteous, but really in your heart, you don't like it at all? You're just doing it because you think that you should do it, and maybe because your parents will be mad at you if you don't? Well, guess what? That's ungodly. And God is in the business of saving the ungodly. And what does this teach us, by the way, about our God? When we think about the kind of people that God saves, that says something to us about the kind of Savior that He is, doesn't it? Think about the kind of God this is. Isn't this a surprising title for God? Think of that title. God is the God who justifies the ungodly. That's a very strange title. I don't know of any other deity that has a title for themselves of, "I save the ungodly." I mean, there are other designations for God in the Bible, right? He's called a holy God, a righteous God. He's called a judge. He's a mighty God. He's a living God. He's a creator. But one of the titles that God does not shy away from is the God who justifies the ungodly. And this does seem very surprising to us if you're a student of the Bible, because the Old Testament sets things up that sound the opposite of other truths in the Bible. Listen, for instance, to Psalm 7. You can turn there if you want. You don't have to, but Psalm 7, verse 9 and following. The psalmist says, "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and the minds. My defense is of God who saves the upright in heart. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. You read Psalm 7, you say, wait a second, God's angry with the wicked every day, and he saves what kind of people? He saves the upright in heart. Uh-oh, we've got a problem. Is there a contradiction in the Bible? The psalmist says that God saves the upright in heart. Paul says God saves the ungodly. Uh-oh, what are we going to do with that? How about Psalm 1? Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. What? The ungodly will perish? What is this contradiction between what the psalmists are telling us and what Paul tells us? In fact, let's go back to Paul for a moment. Romans chapter 5, Paul doubles down on this doctrine. Notice what he says. For when we were still without strength, in due time, this is verse 6 and following, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely if a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so God comes along, and he pronounces what the ungodly and the sinner and the wicked deserve. And then he comes along and says, but here's what you're going to get from my righteousness. If it's up to your righteousness, you will perish, absolutely. But if you've got a different righteousness that comes from God, and how does God accomplish that righteousness? We're going to see it here in a moment. He actually gives you an alien righteousness, something that is not yours. It's something that is Christ's. Christ, he is really the only one that will stand in the judgment. When you talk about people standing in the judgment, that the righteous will stand in the judgment, that line is very short. It's a line of one. Jesus Christ is the only one that will stand in the judgment as a righteous one, because he is the only one that has completely fulfilled all of God's righteousness, all of that God commands and approves. And then God looks at you and says, yes, you're ungodly and you deserve to perish, but I'm going to give you the righteousness of my Son. In fact, God takes on another name that demonstrates this. Exodus 34, you could turn there if you want. Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7. Remember Moses said to Yahweh, would you just cause your glory to pass before me? Can I see your glory? And God says, I'm going to pronounce my name. I'm going to go by you. I'm going to hide you in the rock, and I'm going to pronounce my name before you. And notice how God wants to say his name, his character. There's several different titles that he gives for himself, but notice how God front loads these titles. This is in verse 6. And the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh God. What's the next word? Merciful, gracious. That implies when you're merciful to someone, that implies they need mercy. When you're gracious to someone, that implies they need grace. In other words, they're ungodly. They're sinners. God says, by my own character, I am merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, that probably means thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity, transgressions, and sin. God, by his own name, says, I am a sin forgiver. By my own character, I take sinful people, ungodly people, and I forgive sins. That's who I am, Moses. That's the first part of the declaration of his own character name. But then notice what he goes on to say. Then he says something that sounds almost completely contradictory. By no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. By no means will I clear the guilty. So which is it, God? Are you a God who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sins? Or you are a God who will not clear iniquities, transgressions, and sins? And Yahweh says, yes. Yes. God, as we see the whole story unfolded in the Bible, God is very willing to clear and to forgive iniquities, transgressions, and sins through the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. But when people show up without a robe of righteousness, they think they're going to show up with their own baggage of righteousness, trying to establish their own righteousness. God by no means will clear the guilty. You show up in heaven without Jesus, it's over. You will perish. You show up into heaven with Jesus, it's guaranteed that you will arrive in heaven, because you, who are ungodly in and of yourself, are now pronounced godly only because of what Jesus has done to fulfill all of God's requirements and all that he approves. And so that's our first point. What kind of people does God save? He only saves ungodly people. If you're here this morning and you say, Pastor Mike, I'm not ungodly, I would say to you, then you are not somebody that God is going to save. Jesus said Christ came for the sick, not for the healthy. And when he said that, he's trying to teach a lesson. Because the fact is all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all sick. We've all got sores all over our body. We are dirty. And even the best works you have ever done are filthy rags that have been dragged in the dirt and the mud. Your best works. We are all ungodly, but God comes along and says, I'll die for that person. And so I pray this morning that if you think you're not ungodly, if you think you're not sick, that God would take his law and use it in your heart to help you see that, no, you are. You are. Has your eye ever caused you to look at a woman lustfully? Or a man, for that matter, if you're a woman? Have you ever wanted something that was somebody else's, but you didn't have it? Have you ever in your heart of hearts asked God, why are you doing this to me? Have you gone on in your life with no thoughts of God and no care for God or his word or his people? Do you worship other gods? Have you ever stolen anything, even the smallest thing, or wanted to steal something? We could go on and on. Have you ever had any anger in your heart whatsoever? God does not give us his law just so that we would think that he's just persnickety and wants to throw out his judgment upon us. He gives us his law so that we would know that his law is good, and if we could all live according to his law, our society, our world would be fantastic. But the fact is none of us do. You don't have the peace in the Philippines that you would love to have. We don't have the peace in the United States we'd love to have. Not because people don't know anything about laws, but because people cannot help themselves from breaking laws, whether it's man's laws or God's. And so let's go on to a second point, and that is a second question. How does he do the saving? What kind of people does God save? Ungodly people. But how does he do it? how does God go about saving ungodly people? Well, look at the text with me again in Romans 4, verse 5. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. His faith is credited. His faith is imputed as righteousness. So let's break this down. I want to kind of walk slowly through this last point to really help us understand, what does it mean? How is it that God saves ungodly people? Because there's a lot of religions that get this wrong, and then they go into a completely wrong direction. God saves ungodly people by actively justifying the ungodly, declaring them righteous. God is the actor, and you are the one he's acting upon, and he doesn't just turn you into a good boy and a good girl and say, now go prove yourself. Let's give you a second chance. Adam and Eve blew it in the garden. Let's kind of wash you up, and now you try. And let's see how you do. And if you do well, then I will save you. That is not what God does. God is the actor, and he says words over you. He looks at you as ungodly people, and he who has the authority to create the universe. Remember, God said, let there be light, and there was light, right? Let there be light, and there was light. God has the power to pronounce things into being. God looks at dark people, and what he says is, I now pronounce you righteous. Boom, you are now righteous. That's what God does. He is the actor. You are passive. You just receive it. He takes what his son has accomplished in his life and death and resurrection. He says, I now pronounce you righteous. And now ungodly people are declared and counted righteous, not because of anything they have done. This is upside down from everything you know and everything that I know. God gets all of the credit. You know, in Job 32, Elihu, one of the later counselors, a lot of people don't really understand Elihu. Elihu, exactly. Nobody can figure out why he's even in the book. But he comes along and he is aroused. He has wrath towards Job. And one of the reasons why he's so mad is he says that Job justified himself rather than God. Job is justifying his own actions rather than justifying the actions of God. And that's not what Paul means by the word justified. That's what a lot of us can do. We can try to justify ourselves and our actions. In fact, our conscience does it all the time, Romans 2. You slip into sin, you do something wrong, and by nature you want to explain why you did it. I just didn't get enough sleep. Well, if they wouldn't have done that, I wouldn't have done this. The same thing your little kids do when they're little, you do it too as an adult, right? We justify ourselves. That's not what Paul means by justification. What he means is God is actively doing something to you who are passive. And a second point of this justification is he does it without their work. Look again at verse 5. To the one who does not work. And those of you guys, anybody here like an English teacher or into grammar? Any grammar people? All right, there we go. We got some of you grammarians out there. All right. So to the one who does not work, this is a present middle indicative. It means they do not work for themselves. They're not ongoingly working for themselves. So part of what Paul's trying to establish here is the person who stops working for themselves is the one who God justifies. In fact, an old preacher, John Gill, has this to say. Not that the believer doesn't work at all, but not from such principles and with such views as the other. He does not work in order to obtain life and salvation. He does not seek for justification by his doings. So when we're talking about salvation and justification, Paul makes it very clear here, it's the person who does not work. If you think you're going to work, or you think you've got to work, you don't understand what the Holy Spirit means by justification. A third way to help us wrap our minds around this idea of justification is that it's through the instrument of faith. Notice it says, his faith is counted as righteousness. It's through the instrument of faith, passively credited as righteousness. So this word is counted, his faith is counted. The idea there again is passive. There's something that's happening to us. We're not doing it. My faith is counted as goodness, as righteousness. And faith itself is really not even doing the action. To use an analogy, this morning I had some wonderful cereal, and I had a spoon in my hand. Oh, hey Siri, what's up? Let me turn Siri down here. I had a spoon in my hand, and I took the cereal, and I put the cereal in my mouth, and my spoon was feeding me, right? But did my spoon nourish me, literally? No, it's an instrument. I took my spoon, I put food into my mouth, and the food came into my stomach and spread throughout my body, and it gave me energy. But all the spoon did is it helped the food get into my mouth. It's just an instrument. And that's really what faith is. We're not putting our faith in faith. We simply look to Christ, believe in him, and faith becomes the instrument through which Christ's righteousness comes to us. And so it's very, very passive. The only thing we're doing is we're applying the faith, and the Bible tells us that faith itself is a gift. He gives us the spoon. You didn't give yourself the spoon, right? He gave it to you. And so we see that we are justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Kevin DeYoung has this to say, the gospel is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and cooperate with transforming grace and you will be saved. There's a difference. Did you hear the difference? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and cooperate and become more righteous, and you will be saved. That's virtually every other religion. Just about every other religion says that God gives you a little bit, you provide a little bit with what he's given you, and then we'll see what happens. The gospel says there's no we'll see what happens. You believe in Jesus and you are granted salvation. I love what Martin Luther has to say on this score. The non-laboring belief of the ungodly person is counted by God as righteousness. The non-laboring person is counted as righteous. Luther goes on to say, in other words, this is a righteousness of Christ and the Holy Spirit, which we do not perform but receive. We do not have but accept when the Father grants it to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is completely counterintuitive. It's completely opposite of all the other kinds of righteousnesses that we perform in our life from day to day. The Westminster Catechism has this to say. I don't know how much Pastor Robbie will quote various catechisms, but the Westminster is a really good summary of biblical doctrine, and here's what it has to say. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ given to us and received by faith alone. That is the doctrine of justification by faith. God is a God who saves the ungodly, and he saves you and I as we simply believe that we could never do it on our own, but Jesus Christ has kept all that God requires and all that God approves. And then you say, as we start to wrap things up here, Pastor Mike, what about our works? Don't our works have anything to do? Doesn't the Bible talk about works? Absolutely. Our works are very, very important. But let me start this train of thought as we talk about where works fit in with what Jesus says in John chapter 6. Some people came to Jesus, and here is their question for Jesus because they were starting to understand some of his teaching. They said, this is 6:28, then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" That's a great question. Jesus, what do you want me to do? Surely there's something for me to do. Surely it's not just all about what you do for me. What do you want me to do, and what work am I going to do? Here's Jesus' reply. This is the work of God. All right, ready for this? Jesus, out of his own lips, is saying, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Period. What's the work of God? Believe in him, that is Christ, whom the Father sent. When it comes to you going to heaven, when it comes to whether God will smile upon you or not, when it comes to whether you've got to earn God's love for you, your work is to believe in Christ. That's your work. All the other kinds of works that the Bible talks about are after you know that you've been loved and you've been pronounced righteous. And now you can go out and love your neighbor in freedom, not trying to earn God's favor and thinking God's going to be mad at me if I don't pass out this track. God's going to be mad at me if I don't feed the poor. No, more works get done to people who know they're loved than from people who think they got to try to earn their salvation before God. And righteous works get done. People that are running around thinking they got to work for God's smile, guess what? Their works are filthy rags. In fact, let me give you, yeah, we got time. Can I just give you guys a little micro, like, doctrine of works? This won't take too long. It's just kind of, here's how you should think about biblical works. Can I do that for you? Oh, thank you so much. All right, here we go. Your good works will declare that your faith in Christ is legitimate. That is something that your works do. But listen carefully. We acknowledge that faith without works is dead. That's what James says. But that does not mean that works enliven faith. Faith without works are dead, but you don't go out and try to do works to make your faith come alive. No, God grants living faith, not dead faith. So, rather, true faith that is alive causes us to walk in the works that have already been prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. And by the way, none of our faith-produced works save us. Our team went out yesterday to evangelize with your Mo team, and we had a great time spreading the gospel. But guess what? Nobody on that team got more justified because we evangelized. None of us got more saved because we passed out tracts. We were already justified. And we went out to do works because God is causing us to do works that he's prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Faith without works is dead does not lead to the conclusion that works will make faith alive. Yes, faith without works is dead, but works without faith are also dead. Because Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it is impossible to please God, right? Without faith, it's what? Impossible. No faith, You do all the works you want, it's impossible to please God. What kind of faith are we talking about? We're talking about faith in another righteousness, faith in Christ. So faith-based works are alive, but they don't earn us any rewards for salvation. In other words, they don't merit us eternal life. In fact, all of the most righteous deeds that you and I have ever done are filthy rags. The best things you've done are filthy rags. And it's only Christ's works that merit our salvation. And so that's just kind of a little summary on works there. So what kind of people does God save? Well, he saves people like Adam and Eve. You know, Adam and Eve, what had Adam and Eve done when God showed up in the garden to walk in the cool of the day? What kind of works did they do? Let's see. All I remember them is eating from the tree that they weren't supposed to eat from. And then when God starts to question them, they start blaming each other. And then what does God do in response? God kills an animal. He gives them clothing of animal skin. And then he says to the serpent, your head's going to be crushed. Did Adam and Eve deserve that? Were they godly? Did they earn godliness to be dressed up in these skins of righteousness that point to the Lord Jesus Christ? What did they do? All they did is in a very lame way, confess their sins. And God comes along and dresses them and preaches the gospel to them that would be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, that would crush the head of Satan. And that's what God does for you and I. You and I in this morning, we're not all that different from Adam and Eve and Abraham and Noah and Jacob and Isaac and Gideon and Samson and Rahab, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah. We're not all that different from Peter and Paul. We sit here this morning as people who, if God were to strip us of Christ's righteousness, all we could say is we are unworthy, we are sinners, we are ungodly. But God, through faith, dresses us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and he calls you righteous. He calls you holy. He calls you loved. And based upon that pronouncement, the God who said, let there be light, says, let there be righteousness, he now allows you in freedom through the Holy Spirit to go out now and love your brethren and to preach the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ's righteousness to every ungodly person who would believe. Let us not get overwhelmed with our own feelings of penitence. It is important for us to repent of our sins, to change our mind about our sins, is what that literally means. It's very important as the Spirit pricks our hearts, even this morning, to look at our sins and say, Lord, I don't want to do that. I want to go this way. But as we do so, let's remember that if you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're already righteous, and now you have the opportunity to boldly confess your sins as a saint and say, Lord, would you forgive me of this sin I just committed? And the Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, what? To forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And by the way, Christ, he is the advocate, and he prays for you every time you sin as a brother and sister in Christ. Let's go ahead and go to prayer, and then Pastor Robbie wants us to split up into pairs in a moment. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to pair up for a few minutes and just talk about what the Lord taught you this morning. And maybe just here's a couple suggested questions that you might want to talk about with your partner. How is working hard for your boss different from working for your salvation? Maybe I'll just leave that as the question. How is working hard for your boss different from working hard for salvation? All right? Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll break up into groups. Our Lord, we thank you so much for your wisdom. We would never come to these wonderful conclusions on our own without your revealed word. We thank you so much that you are a God who looks down upon us, sinners, those of us who are weak, helpless, ungodly, enemies, and you call us friends. You call us godly. You come and you are our helper. We thank you so much for our Savior, Jesus, who kept every command, who met your approval, who always did his Father's will. We don't always do your will, Lord. We confess. We're sorry. Lord, we confess to you even now the things, many things that we have left undone, people that we have not communicated our love to, bitterness that runs in our hearts. We confess to you that we have not shared the gospel with the passion and boldness we should. We have not listened to your word as attentively as we should. We have not prayed with the passion that we should pray. We have not loved our neighbor with all of our heart, mind, and soul. We have not loved you with all of our heart, mind, and soul. We confess that to you. But we thank you that Jesus is the most valuable prayer, that he prays when we're too weak. We thank you that Jesus has always loved his neighbor, and he has loved when we have not been loving. And we thank you that you love us so clearly through Jesus Christ. We ask God that your Spirit would work these truths in our heart this morning, and that you would do great works, continue to do great works through this church as they spread the good news of Jesus Christ for hell-deserving sinners. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen.